First Peter chapter 1, we begin in verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of 1 Peter chapter 1. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. One of the things a preacher is taught in homiletics class. You know what homiletics class is? That's the class in seminary where a young man is actually trained to preach. That's supposed to be where he takes all his theology, his hermeneutics, everything he's learned, and he learns how to bring that all together to craft and deliver a sermon. And one of the things that a preacher is taught in that class is the importance of an opening statement. Whether or not you succeed, I can hear one of my professors saying this now, whether or not you succeed in holding your audience for more than 5 minutes depends in large measure on your ability to captivate them with the opening sentence. What a daunting challenge. So I look at the words of our text in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, and this is what I'm calling your attention to now, especially at the end of the verse where it says, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. That's our text. So I'm mindful of that. I'm mindful of the daunting challenge of an opening remark that will captivate your attention. And so I have a great resource for this kind of thing. I have this great big thick book. It's called The Complete Gathered Gold, A Treasury of Quotations for Christians. I look under the category of love for others because that's the topic that our text introduces us to. And I have to decide whether or not there's a quote that will serve the purpose of capturing your attention. There's a lot of good quotes in that book from various reformers and Puritans and modern-day big-named people in reformed circles. But is there one that stands out and truly reflects the text? Well, I'll let you decide. This one kind of jumped out at me. It's by A.W. Tozer. Listen to what he says now, and this is on the topic of loving one another. He writes, I am so determined that I am going to love everybody, even if it kills me. I have to set my heart on it. I am going to do it. Isn't that a good response to the exhortation of Peter in verse 22? Peter commands Christians to see that they love one another with a pure heart fervently. And in response, you and I should say, as A.W. Tozer says, I am so determined that I am going to love everybody, even if it kills me. I have to set my heart on it. And that, by the way, is what Peter is calling on his readers to do. See to it. See that you love one another. Set your heart on it. Determine that you will hear and heed this exhortation. I have to set my heart on it. I am going to do it. Now, Tozer's quote may be a little broader in scope than Peter's admonition. And there certainly needs to be the recognition that the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And we do need to give heed to that. But Peter is calling, arguably, for a unique kind of love and arguably for a higher kind of love that also has a narrower scope, which is the love of Christians for other Christians. See that ye love one another. with a pure heart fervently. And there's no doubt about who he's addressing here. He's addressing those elect sojourners, those that have been born from above, those that have gained a saving interest in Christ. They are the ones that are to love one another with a pure heart fervently. This clause within the sentence sounds out what is the fourth imperative in this first chapter of 1 Peter. Four imperatives, four commands are given to us in this chapter. This is the fourth of them. The first imperative came back in verse 13, which is a command for steadfast hope. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The second imperative pertains to the Christian sanctification and is found in verses 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's the second imperative. The third imperative we considered in our last study. This imperative reminds us that we are pilgrims. We are on a pilgrimage, and that this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Some of you may recall that was supposed to be my captivating remark right out of the gate in last week's study. And it is in connection with that pilgrimage that we're told in verse 17 to pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. I love the analysis that Al Martin gives of this fourth imperative and how it kind of stands out in marked difference from the other three. He notes that the first three imperatives find their application on a personal level with each Christian. That is on his pilgrimage to heaven. It is on a personal level that you are to remain steadfast in your hope. It is on a personal level that you are to pursue holiness. On a personal level that you pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, when you come to the fourth imperative, and this is what Al Martin notes, is it's if you look around you, and you take note that there are others also that are on the same journey that you are on their way to the celestial city, to borrow from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. They too are the scattered strangers, so to speak. They too are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. They're purified in their souls and have been born from above by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so this fourth imperative calls on you to take note of your fellow travelers and to love them. And not just to love them, but to love them with a pure heart and to love them fervently. What I'd like to do this morning is to look at this fourth imperative and press it upon you as a matter of the utmost importance. It's obviously important because it's a directive that comes from Peter, but ultimately comes from God himself who directed Peter to write it. But it's also important for it reveals to the professing Christian something about himself. And it's important that we know what's involved in it when it comes to obeying this command. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Let's think first as we analyze this command, this fourth imperative. Let's think first on the importance of the divine directive. The importance of it. And that importance becomes evident at once by the emphasis Peter places on it, not just in our text, but throughout his first epistle. In the next chapter, this matter will be brought up again in verse 17 of chapter 2. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And here again, you see the narrow scope of the application. Love the brotherhood. I said a moment ago that it is in keeping with the second great commandment, which is really a summation of the second table of the Ten Commandments, that you love your neighbor as yourself. But here, once again, we see the higher and narrower scope of the Christian's love. Now it's to apply to the brotherhood. A family of brothers is the definition one Greek lexicon gives to that word brotherhood. And in chapter 3, Peter raises the matter again and gives it, therefore, even to greater added force when he says in chapter 3, now in verse 8, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous." And in chapter 4, in verse 8, he raises the matter again, and this time assigns the priority to it with which it's to be heeded. Listen to the words of 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8 now, "And above all things," here's the priority of it, here's the importance of it, that's the heading we're considering now, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." And so you see the importance of the matter clearly in that verse, don't you? No matter what else you may have or may do, if you don't have love, you're basically nothing and you've done nothing. That really brings to mind, doesn't it, what Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13, that great chapter on love. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity," and that word charity, you know that that is the word for agape love. The Authorized Version translators wanted to give it a term of its own to so distinguish it. It means agape. Well, that's the Greek word agape. It speaks of a particular love. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." Doesn't this passage underscore the truth that it's possible to have a mere outward conformity to that which looks good and may even seem impressive and aligns with the law of God and yet can still amount to nothing? If this internal driving force of love is absent. Christ referred to the scribes and Pharisees of his day as being whited sepulchres. He gave them that designation for a reason. Listen to what he says in Matthew 23 and verse 27. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward." An impressive sight, something that has beauty about it to at least the carnal eye. Perhaps the very thing that Paul is referencing in terms of giving. And yet, it's nothing but external. Isn't that what Paul makes reference to in 1 Corinthians 13? Beautiful outward. So they are impressive in what appears to be their knowledge, their faith, their philanthropy. What could be more impressive than a martyr's death? And yet even that may profit a man nothing who is lacking in charity or Christian love. So Christ goes on to describe those Jews that had a beautiful outward appearance, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. It just doesn't cut it to have mere external compliance, even if that looks good to others, if you are lacking in this driving force of love or compassion. So Peter addresses this matter of the Christian's love to other Christians in every chapter of this first epistle, just about every chapter. You might leave out the last chapter, although even there, the very last word of this first epistle of Peter touches on the matter in closing, when his final word to his readers is that they greet one another with a kiss of charity. The very last word he gives then addresses that issue of Christian love as well. And since we're on Peter's writings, if you carry the idea into his next epistle in 2 Peter, where he lists the virtues that are to be added to faith, the crowning virtue, you could say, is brotherly kindness and charity. So we read, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. You see those crowning virtues, brotherly kindness and charity. And so you begin, I hope, to see how important the matter becomes of seeing that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. The issue of brotherly love becomes all the more magnified in importance when you note the priority that the other authors of the New Testament also assign to it. Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10 writes, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." Galatians 5 and verse 13, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." I've already mentioned 1 Corinthians 13. A number of other verses could be noted, but let me call your attention to just one more by Paul, and that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Where he writes, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." Paul didn't need to write to them on that topic. "For brethren, you have been," "but as touching brotherly love," there it is, 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, "as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you." So he is not criticizing them. There was no need for correction. They didn't need to be prodded in this realm because this was something that God himself had taught them. And yet, as much as they had succeeded in practicing this virtue of brotherly love, Paul would say to them, in effect, "Never be satisfied so as to think you've arrived, but instead strive to increase more and more. As good as you are, you can be better still," is what Paul was saying basically to the Thessalonians. So Peter addresses this issue of brotherly love in his epistle. Paul addresses the issue throughout his epistles. I'm sure I hardly need mention, but a strong emphasis John places on this matter of brotherly love throughout his epistles, especially in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 11, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." Verse 16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." And in verse 23, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment." This last verse I've cited, where John makes reference to the fact that Christ himself gave such a commandment, may serve to explain why these authors of the New Testament epistles placed the kind of emphasis on brotherly love that they did. It's because Christ himself made this a matter of emphasis. And especially was this the case in that final upper room discourse shortly before his death, which is found in John's Gospel, chapters 13 through 16. We read from chapter 13 earlier in the service. Listen again to these words from that chapter, verses 33 to 35. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And a little later on in John chapter 15 and verse 12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And in verse 17 of that same chapter, these things I command you, that ye love one another. I don't know that there's a virtue in the New Testament that receives the kind of strong emphasis that this virtue of brotherly love receives. It's no wonder that Paul would stress it, that Peter would stress it, that John would stress it. They're picking up on what Christ himself had emphasized to them. So when we read in our text back in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 that we're to see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, we do well to keep in mind that this text has so much backing behind it throughout the New Testament. It is that important to Christ and to God, and therefore should be important to us as well. But let's move on to our next point here by considering the character of the divine directive. We've seen the importance of it. Let's think for a moment or two on the character of the divine directive. In the first part of verse 22, you'll see the spiritual quality of the directive. This is something that is done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. You have done this through or by means of the Spirit, Peter writes. And the obedience Peter is referencing is obedience to the gospel. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, he writes in verse 25, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. This is how the soul or the heart or the mind and conscience is purified. It is by faith in the gospel of Christ. It's by faith in the precious blood that Peter has mentioned back in verses 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition by or from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It is through basking in the glorious truths of the gospel that we purify our souls. You could cross-reference Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, where the author of the epistle there speaks of this purifying of the soul when he writes concerning Christ, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, the thing that our text in 1 Peter so clearly makes plain is that in this purging of the soul, a divine aim is set in motion. Or in other words, this purifying of the soul, which came about through obedience to the truth of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit, was accomplished with a divine aim in view, and that aim was and is unfeigned love of the brethren. I'm starting to develop a healthy appreciation, especially in Peter's epistle, for the use of prepositions. You need to pay very close attention to the prepositions in this first chapter. Ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through or by the Spirit, and this work of the Spirit that led to such purification is unto, or to this end or purpose, unfeigned love of the brethren. So we may characterize this divine directive as spiritual in nature. In a sense, you might say Christians are called on here to do something that is impossible. Certainly impossible for the natural man. And I'm not saying now that the natural man can't have strong emotional feelings for others, for his wife, for his children, or his neighbor. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that the standard is higher in this directive than what we might term natural affection. This call, rather, is for supernatural affection. Indeed, the call behind this directive is for Christ-like affection. Some time ago, we studied Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And when we got to that passage in chapter 2 that so succinctly yet comprehensively describes the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ, some of you may recall that I made the point in that part of the chapter that Paul gives us that deep and rich and profound statement about Jesus Christ, not merely to impress his readers with deep and rich and profound theology, but rather with a very specific and practical view in mind, or aim in view. Fulfill ye my joy, he writes in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then he addresses the way we behave when we become carnal or worldly. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, he writes in verse 3, and we must sadly admit that we're too familiar with that. Oh, there's the carnal approach to life. There's what comes naturally to us. But Paul goes on to write of what can only come supernaturally to us when he adds, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That's the kind of love that's called for when we describe agape love. It's an unselfish love. It's a love that succeeds in esteeming others better than ourselves. It's a love that doesn't look first at self. That's what the fall of man into sin compels him to do, to look at self first. But this agape love looks on the interests first of the object of that love. How can such a love as this ever be accomplished in fallen men? How can we aspire to this kind of love when it comes to loving the brotherhood? And it's Paul's purpose to show us how to attain that high and supernatural level of love when he goes on to write in Philippians 2, verses 5 and verse 8. And remember the context now. I've just read for you verse 4. Look not on every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is the mind of Christ. This is the love of Christ. This is the love that is wrought in your heart by the Spirit of Christ. And this, then, is the meaning back in our text now in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, the meaning of unfeigned love of the brethren. Now, I'm impressed in our text in 1 Peter 1:22 with a very important point that's addressed in the text, and that point is the close connection between the work of the Spirit and the work of the believer himself when it comes to this matter of unfeigned love of the brethren. You see that this unfeigned love is the work of the Spirit. The first part of the verse makes that clear. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through or by means of the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. We must be very careful here in noting that just because something is the work of the Spirit, that does not mean that as Christians we're simply to be passive. That's a dangerous kind of thinking. The thinking that reasons that because of the Spirit's work, there's nothing for me to do. Quite the contrary. It's because of the Spirit's work that you, too, are to do something. And the verse presents to us the argument, really, for applying ourselves to our Christian duty. There's a reasoning process Peter is setting before us. Look at it again and notice the very first word in the verse, seeing. Seeing, because you see something, or you perceive or know something, you are to apply yourself to something. What is it that you know? What is it that you perceive or see? It's just this. You perceive that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth by the power of the Holy Spirit. And since this work of the Spirit was toward the aim of unfeigned love of the brethren, that becomes the reasoning basis then for you now to see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Tend to the matter. Peter is admonishing his readers. The Spirit has worked in your lives to bring you to Christ with the aim that you love the brotherhood with unfeigned love. So see to it. Tend to the matter. You could view this text, I suppose, as something of a very specific application of what Paul says back in Philippians chapter 2, again, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Isn't there a sense in which you could say that Peter is telling Christians to do now just that? The Spirit has worked in your hearts to impress upon you the love of Christ in dying for sinners. So work out that love and exercise it toward other believers. And would you notice yet another characteristic of this love that's to be exercised toward believers? It's to be manifested with a pure heart fervently. This love for the brotherhood, in other words, is not something to be wrought haphazardly or half-heartedly, but it's to be manifested fervently, with intensity, with fervency, with energy, with zeal. You're to carry out the command. And what this amounts to, quite simply, is that you take other Christians to heart. You pray for them. You encourage them. You provoke them to good works. You minister to them. That's one of the reasons Christians are called upon to assemble, because it's in the assembly that we're to provoke one another to love and to good works out of our love that we have one for another. So we've seen the importance of the divine directive. Now we've seen something of the character of the divine directive. It remains for me just to say a word in closing and briefly about the assurance of the divine directive. The assurance of the divine directive. Look again at the words of the text, verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. And then notice what comes immediately after in verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. It was Al Martin who made the interesting observation that this command to love one another with a pure heart fervently is sandwiched, if you will, between two statements that pertain to Christian experience. The first one, in the beginning of verse 22, ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love. That's in the realm of Christian experience. The other one, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, that pertains to Christian experience as well. And so I say then that this is a matter of assurance to the believer. Let me ask you a question this morning. Does this command come naturally to you? Or do you find it to be strenuous and undesirable? I made mention of the fact in some of our earliest studies in this epistle that the sovereignty of God in salvation comes out so clearly in this epistle. Chapter 1 and verse 2, this is the one that Peter is addressing, those that are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the ones that are chosen by God. Here's a question for you to ponder then. Are you chosen by God? Are you among the elect? How can I know if I'm among the elect? Well, what's your heart attitude toward other Christians? That can go a long way in helping you make that determination. John writes in his first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. It becomes a matter of assurance to your own soul when you have a heart for other Christians. I can remember years ago when I was a student down in Greenville, coming through Bob Jones University. I loved to get home during the holiday season because my parents were both lost and were also divorced, and I was constantly bearing the burden for wanting to give them the gospel. And on some occasions I'd be able to, on other occasions maybe not so much. And especially would it become the case with my dad that if I perceived the door is really shut tight on any spiritual conversation, well, what do you talk about? Isn't the weather nice? Aren't the Packers doing well this year? Or whatever. You can talk sports, you can talk weather, you can talk just about anything except for spiritual things. And it became so apparent to me during those times that I felt so much closer to my church family back down in Greenville than I did even to those that were of my flesh and blood. Because I've been born from above. I was going in a different direction. I'm headed for the celestial city. I wish they were too. But until they are, I just don't have a whole lot in common with them. So it becomes a matter of assurance then. Are you born again? Have you been chosen? Here is a factor that enables you to, as Peter will write later, make your calling and election sure. What is your heart attitude toward others for whom Christ has died and shed his blood? We know, John writes in 1 John 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And in chapter 4 and verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So I say this divine directive becomes a matter of assurance. This is what Christians do. If you don't find yourself gravitating toward this precept, if you can't honestly say in your heart, my love is for the Lord's people, they are the ones that I take to heart. They are the ones that encourage me. They are the ones that I would rather be with than anyone else in the world. If you can't say that, if that's not your experience, you have good cause to wonder whether or not you really are, really, truly a Christian. On the other hand, if you are able to affirm that, yes, the Lord's people, that's my crowd, that's my family, those are the ones I want to be among, that's evidence of grace. That's the assurance that the Spirit of God has been at work in your heart. Non-Christians don't like to be among Christians, you may notice. But Christians love the bond between themselves, and it becomes then a matter of assurance. And so the challenge we face, in closing, the challenge we face, and the most effective way for us to heed the exhortation to see that we love one another with a pure heart, fervently, the best way to tend to that is to heed another exhortation that's given to us in Jude's epistle, verse 21, where Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That verse could be scary if you didn't know your theology very well. Keep myself in the love of God. Does that mean I might fall out of the love of God? Well, no. If you know the gospel, if you know the price that was paid to redeem you, if you know that the atonement was definite and real, then you need never fear falling out of the love of God. But what you can fall out of is your appreciation for it, your sensitivity to it. It can, and sadly, I'm afraid we must acknowledge that there are times when the love of God, that love that passes all understanding, it becomes merely a part of my creed that I give assent to. Of course, I believe in the love of God. Is it impacting your life? Does it fill your heart to overflowing? Have you lost the sense of it? Do you know the basis for it? Really, what the real need here is to spend much time at the foot of the cross, beholding the very dying form of one who gave himself for you out of love for you. And when you plant yourself at the foot of the cross and you know then the greatest manifestation of love that's ever been demonstrated by God for poor, vile, guilty sinners, then that should have an impact on your heart, of filling your heart with praise and thanksgiving, as well as humbling your soul to the dust. And in that fashion, you keep yourself in the sense of God's love. And by keeping yourself in that way, in the sense of God's love, then you should find that it doesn't come too hard for you then to love the brethren. Even to love the brethren that you might consider to be not exactly lovable. And we have to sadly acknowledge this, and I'll be the first to say it. It's easier to love some people than others. And there are some people that I really have to work hard maybe to love them at all. I need to love them regardless. I need to love them anyway. And if that comes as a challenge to you, then you need to contemplate, how lovable were you when Christ left heaven's glory, came into this world, died on Calvary's cross? Did he do that for you because you were lovable? Not hardly. And so in those areas that might be difficult when it comes to heeding the precept, there especially, spend time at the cross and be sure to take a good long look at your own unworthiness of the love that was displayed there for you. And you ought to be able, in lieu of the cross, to love even those that you may deem to be unlovable. Oh, may God then stamp his word on our hearts in such a way that we do indeed take heed to the exhortation, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you as we bow before thee that Christ has loved us. Loved us when we were unworthy of that love. Loved us even when we demanded that we get our own way, turned to our own way. And yet, Lord, instead of condemning us, you sent your Son to display a tremendous manifestation of love in his death on the cross. Oh, Lord, we pray this morning that you'll help us to keep ourselves in the love of God so that we, in turn, will be able to rise to the duty that is called for in this text and in many other places as well. May we indeed, in the power of the Spirit, see to the matter and devote ourselves to loving our brethren, to loving other Christians, even the ones that are challenging to love. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.